at Matthew 7, beginning with verses 24. Verse 24, reading through 27. So let us hear the word of God. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Thus ends the reading and hearing of this portion of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Today we come to the last sermon of the Sermon on the Mount. And I do hope that you have found it spiritually profitable. Let us think before we get into this where we've been this last year and a quarter or so. Jesus started by giving us a description of the Christian in the Beatitudes. And he told us there about the place, then he told us there about the place of the law of God in the life of a Christian. And it is the standard of conduct. The law of God is the standard of conduct for the Christian. It's important to know. And then he warns us against false prophets. And finally, we came to the apex of his argument. That is, he tells us just how important all this is. And he says we can either build our lives on the rock of God's word or something else. And the results are stark in their differences. How stark? He finishes by saying, and great was its fall. In the section immediately preceding and the section that we look at tonight, Jesus has given us three pictures of application. First of all, it's the application about the false prophets. This was designed to warn us against the danger of appearances alone. We were told to look deeper than what you see on the outside when a man proclaims himself to be a prophet. And then, secondly, there were those who say, Lord, Lord. And this was designed to introduce us to the danger of misguided self-confidence. And tonight, we come to the third point of application, which is that of the two builders and their houses. And this is designed to warn us against the danger of self-delusion by being professors of Christianity who actually desire only the benefits of Christianity and are not willing to do the work that it takes to be mature believers, those who don't give the word its unqualified due. As we approach this sermon, let us remember that Jesus is not speaking to bad people here. He's not speaking to anti-Christians. He's not speaking to anti-church people. He is talking to people just like you and me. And his intent is to get them to understand that the difference between Christian and non-Christian, who happens to look like a Christian and who truly and actually thinks himself to be a Christian, is what he's talking about here. That is the propositional idea of this sermon. There are those who are true Christians and those who look like true Christians and feel like true Christians and think they are true Christians. And so he warns us about self-delusion here. And we want to look at this text under three heads. And the first is the similarities between the men and their houses. The second is the differences between the men. And the third is the differences between the houses. So first of all, let us look at the similarities between the men and their houses. This picture of true and false Christian is incorrectly interpreted, I think, incorrectly, my feeling is, incorrectly interpreted often to mean nothing more than that the truth will become self-evident on the day of judgment or when the trials of life hit, the waters that come and beat against the house. I don't think that is his intent. I think his intent is to enable us to detect false Christianity in our lives so that we might do something about it while there is still time. Again, as I've said several times, I don't have any feelings or knowledge or anything else about how some of us might be false professors. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm simply saying Jesus preached this to a bunch of folks, many of whom thought they were his people. And I think he expects for us to do the same thing so that we examine ourselves to be sure and to take refuge in our assurance if indeed we decide that we are numbered among his people, and that we are to look at in a few minutes when we get to our application. Now, let us look first of all then at the men who build the houses, the similarities between them, and then we will look at the houses, the similarities between them. So the men, the similarities, there are three. The first similarity is that they both have the same desire, and that is to build the house. Now the house here is obviously the life that we build as we go through life and as we mature in the faith and all that sort of thing. So they both want to build the house and to receive the benefits which come from that, namely the shelter that it would provide. A second similarity between them is that they build in the same locale, at least as near as we can tell. The Sermon on the Mount that I just read here doesn't actually say they built right next to each other, but that seems to be his implication because so far everything is pretty much the same, and so I'm assuming here that they are building their houses right next to each other. So what does that mean for us? It means, I think, that they listen to the same gospel message every Sunday. They're both church members. They like being active members of the church. That gives them security and satisfaction and sometimes status. They have the same general desires, that is, forgiveness and peace and ultimately heaven. They like to go to church because they find it soothing and comforting, even if the preacher steps on their toes every now and then, which some folks seem to think is the only thing that determines a sermon to be true. Boy, you really stepped on my toes today, didn't you, sir? And people just go out feeling so good about that because they got their toes stepped on. I despise that phrase, stepped on my toes, therefore you preached a good sermon. But that can be it can be cathartic to folks because they can have some guilt or know that they've done something they shouldn't have, and the preacher comes in and carries on about it and steps on their toes, and they go out feeling, well, I've done my penance. The preacher stepped on my toes. Kind of like when the Roman Catholic priest says, go out and do this and that. You know, that's his version of stepping on toes. And everybody feels pretty good about it because they don't have to do anything. Furthermore, the two men want the same style of house. These men, as far as we have no indication here, that one of them built a lean-to and the other one did a mansion. There's every indication that these two houses are very much alike. These men have built them that way. They're virtually the same in every respect except ideas about foundations, which we'll get to in a moment, Lord willing. Now, what about the similarities between the houses? Well, there are two. First of all, they apparently look identical. Again, Jesus doesn't give us any reason to think otherwise in his sermon. And secondly, they are subject to the same conditions. Both of them are going to have the floodwaters come against them and the weather and so forth. Now, note, they appear, apparently, to be the same in every way. And that is, I am convinced, the whole point of Jesus is using this figure. That which was identical in appearance was, at the most important level, seriously different. That is his point. They looked alike. You look at them and you drive down the street and you say, boy, those two houses are just alike, but at a very deep level, at the most important level, there was a significant difference between them. What difference there is of utmost importance. This is much more serious than differences between Presbyterians and Baptists and a few Methodists. It is much more, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. It's much more important than differences between Arminians and Calvinists. Now, I'm a Presbyterian, Reformed, Conservative Presbyterian by birth, by training, by choice, by conviction, and all that. And I think that our distinctives are important. But we got to admit there's also some Christian Baptists out there and some Christian independents and some Christian other things as well. So we are on the same side. I think that the difference talking about here, maybe the difference between people in families, within a congregation, friends, people that we know, people that we think well of. So the similarities are so obvious that the differences are not so obvious. You may sit next to someone whose house is built on a foundation of sand at family night supper. It may be a family member. It may be a neighbor, maybe a friend, maybe a church member. But remember, his condition is such that it deceives him and others as well. But since Jesus' main point here is to discuss the differences, let us move to that immediately in our second point, which is the differences between the men. First, let's look at the fool. Why is he a fool? I believe that he is called a fool for at least five reasons. First of all, he's in a hurry. He is impatient. He is not willing to do the work that it takes to learn how to build his house properly. He wants shortcuts, quick results. He doesn't take the time to lay a proper foundation. He doesn't make his house out of good materials. That's first. A second reason that he is a fool is because he doesn't listen to instruction about how to put the building together. He doesn't read the blueprint. Spiritually, we would say that he doesn't care much for doctrine. You know, well, you believe what you want to believe, and I can believe what I want to believe, and we're all just trying to get to the same place anyway. We ever heard that? We're all just trying to get to the same place anyway. It doesn't really matter whether you're this or that. He doesn't care much about doctrine. He doesn't study Scripture, or if he does, he is unaware of the necessity to interpret it correctly. And so whatever point he gets from one passage or another is what he already probably believed to be true and what he goes with. He's not patient enough to get true knowledge. He's not patient enough, if he sees a verse which appears to say one thing, to go back and read the whole chapter to get it in context. He picks what he likes. He ignores that which he doesn't like, such as the obligations to which Scripture enjoins us. Thirdly, he's a fool because he thinks merely in terms of having a roof over his head. He's out to please himself in the shortest period of time. Self is at the center of his life. Self is at the center of his spiritual life. His prayers are always, give me this and give me that. And very rarely does it center upon praise and thanks of our Heavenly Father. He wants to avoid unhappiness at all costs. He doesn't give the doctrine of sin its due in his life. He wants to think the best of himself. He does not want to know God truly, because if he knows God truly, he will know himself better. And we don't like to do that. He's not interested particularly in righteousness, but in the enjoyment of life while having the shelter of Christianity close at hand. He doesn't want to be like Jesus. He just wants to have Jesus near at hand all the time, when he needs him or when he wants him. A fourth reason that he is called a fool, I believe, is because he follows his own impulses and ideas. He is a spiritual know-it-all. And I'm sure that most of us in here have lived long enough and been around enough people to run into a few of these from time to time. He knows it already. And it doesn't matter what you tell him the Bible has to say or anything like that. He knows it already. He's a spiritual know-it-all. He develops his own ideas of right and wrong, his own ideas of truth, of theology, of what God would require of him. We've all known people like that. I think of a friend that I had one time that left the faith. She had been in the faith all of her life and decided that that was not for her because she no longer could believe in a God who would send people to hell. People say, I will not believe in a God who would be so cheap as to make people tithe, or who would hold it against people simply because they don't like to go to worship, or they won't accept a God because they have a problem with organized religion. This person, fifth and finally, is a fool because he never thinks things through. He is described in Proverbs 25, verse 28, where it says, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. He has no rule. He does not submit himself to the rule of the Father as it is revealed through the Word. He never considers the future. Folks, the future ain't very far off. I'm not just talking about tomorrow. I'm talking about eternal future. And I don't know about you all, but I think about that every day I get up. I might not make it through this day. I may stand before God's throne before I make it to the coffee pot to turn it on. We might. We don't know. This fool is a fool because he never considers the future. He never considers the effect of his present decisions. He looks over into the river and decides to build his house on the bank of it. And he says, well, it's just a small river down the bank. I'll be safe here forever. True story. 1970, Martha and I were looking to build or to buy our first home. And we went to the River Oaks subdivision in Northeast Jackson. And those were about the size and amount, dollar amount of houses that we were going to get. We're looking at. And I went all the way down to the end of the street, and then I went into the woods and looked down to the Pearl River. And it was way down there. And I thought to myself, nobody but a fool would buy a house in River Oaks Subdivision. And 9 years later, 1979, that was the big flood that proved that I was prescient, because there were houses that had that much of their roof sticking out of it. Nobody but a fool would have said, the Pearl River will never get that high. This is the kind of guy this fool is. He doesn't think about the future. He doesn't think about the consequences of his actions. Those are the characteristics of the fool. But now, secondly, what about the characteristics of the wise man? What sets him apart? Well, first of all, his great desire is to build something which will last. He understands that it takes labor, and it takes following the rules to build something which will last. And so he begins by acknowledging that he doesn't know everything there is to know. He seeks advice. He finds himself, quite frankly, in church, just as you all are, every Sunday, getting your advice, if I can put it that way, from whoever stands in the pulpit, who tells you this is what God offers and this is what God requires. He puts his faith in the blueprint, which is given by the, the master, and he operates according to its standards. He understands that faith needs work if it is to be legitimate. That means believing in the blueprint, which is the revelation of God, and doing what it says, that is, living according to it. A second thing that characterizes the wise man is that he does not allow his feelings or his enthusiasm about something to carry him away. He is willing to spend time on that which will probably never be seen, namely the foundation, in order to ensure continuance and stability of that which will be seen. How many of you ever have shown off your foundation? You buy a new house and you say to your folks, y'all come on over here, I want you to look at our new house. And they get there and you say, the foundation's under there. Boy, you ought to see the foundation. It's really great. No, you don't do that. But if that foundation is not right, let me tell you what, the rest of it isn't going to be right for very long. He abandons, the wise man abandons confidence in his own ability to determine what is right. Why? Because he is poor in spirit, Jesus told us. Because he is meek. Because he mourns his sin. In other words, he lays the foolishness of pride and self-sufficiency aside and builds his life or his house on a good foundation, which is found in the Word. A third thing that makes the wise man wise is that he realizes that appearances are not the most important thing. Remember, if you will, the stony ground hearer of the four hearers. Stony ground hearer received the good news of the gospel with joy, we are told. And this was every preacher's dream convert for a little while. He joined the church one day and he became a choir member the next week, and he became a deacon the next week and an elder the next week, and everything is going great until the sun of adversity, whatever that might have been in his case, shone down on him and he withered because he had no root. So there's a contrast in the way the good ground hearer approaches business and the stony ground hearer. There's a contrast in the way the two men build their houses. Why? Well, fourth, because he considers the fact that he might die tonight. And so he continually considers the future. And he continually considers the effect that his present decisions and actions will have on it. In a word, the wise man makes absolute certain that the foundation of his life is good. And he realizes that the only good foundation of his life is that of the Word of God. And if it is not, nothing else will matter. If it is not, he will die one day. And that is not a hypothetical possibility. That is a certainty. He will die one day. And he will regret for eternity, perhaps, his making his life built on the wrong foundation. This brings us then, third and finally, to the differences between the houses. The main idea here is that when the house is built, the time for examination of what went into it is over. The time to examine what's going into it is when it's going up, beginning with the foundation. The foundation is the most important truth about the house. More important than anything else, the house may look great on the outside, but if the foundation is no good, the house is no good. I don't care what it looks like. Illustration. Would you buy a slab-built house that you knew had a big cracked foundation? Would you? You might buy one that needs a new roof. You might buy one that has an air conditioner on its last legs. I mean, these are called fixer-uppers. People do that all the time. You might buy one with a broken window or a vent hood that doesn't work or a disposer that is no longer operative. Okay, these things can all be fixed, but a cracked foundation means big bucks to fix it, if it can be done at all. And the likelihood is there will always be problems with it. And so there really isn't much to say about the differences between the houses. The big difference that Jesus is telling us here by his own words is one has a good foundation and the other doesn't. But that simple difference makes all the difference in the world. And that is what he's telling us in this last section of the Sermon on the Mount. That difference is essential. It makes all the difference in the world. And that brings us to our conclusion and application of the Sermon on the Mount. We're talking here about something much more important than cracked foundations. We're talking about the foundations of people's lives, the foundations of a man's life or a woman's life. We're analyzing differences between Christians and non-Christians, both of which often look very much alike. Man is the builder, and the house is his life. And if the foundation is wrong, the whole rest of it will be wrong as well. And so how are we to go about building it aright? Well, understanding the similarities between the two men and their houses, we need first to come to grips with the fact that there are possibly people in every church who give every appearance of being true Christians who in actuality are not. They long for the comfort of Christianity. They want God to guide them. They do. They may have a desire for a good life and see Christianity as that which would help that along. They may desire to possess great spiritual power. They have a desire to get to heaven. These things are not bad. They're good. They may actually believe that they are safe when they are not. So how can you tell? How can we know the difference? The vital difference is unmistakable. The false Christian is a man in a hurry. He's a man who will not listen to the admonitions of the Word. He is a man who is not concerned about the plans and the specifications, who thinks that he knows it all, and who can determine for himself the extent of his service to Christ, and who thinks that the architect will be just as pleased if he follows the instructions scrupulously, or if he doesn't, that it really just doesn't matter. And so to help you examine yourself, let me suggest questions that we should ask ourselves as we bring this to a close. First question, what is my greatest desire? Do I really thank God as he directs for his mercies to me and my family? Some of us in here have perhaps received great blessings in this past year. Ask yourselves, does my life exhibit the fact that I am grateful to God for his rescue or his blessings which have been poured out on me as they have? Or do I just give him a polite thank you every now and then, sometimes when I think about it, and go on as I wish? Another question. Am I concerned only for the benefits of salvation? Or do I have a deep desire to glorify Christ by my life? I'm not saying that we do this always, for we know, every one of us in here, that we sin from time to time, much more than we would like. But the question is, do I earnestly desire to live for Christ? Another question, do I long to know God and become more like Christ? In a word, am I hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Another question, did I like hearing about the Sermon on the Mount? Or would I just as soon have heard something else less demanding, something more comforting? Another question we might ask is, will I remember what the Sermon on the Mount says, or will I forget it? Will I admire it for its teaching, but ignore it in practice? Do I welcome the whole counsel of God's searching me and revealing me to me? Another question we can ask is, would I like to live the Sermon on the Mount? Or would I just as soon not do it? Am I content with what I am? Or would I rather be like Luther or Calvin or Paul or some other person who didn't have life quite as easy as I do? Am I concerned about the law of God to apply it in my life, or do I fly by the seat of my pants? Another question that we can ask is, am I content to turn everything over to God, everything, and let Him handle it for me? Or do I worry about the things of the world and their effects on my life? In short, the man who builds his life upon the rock is the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He desires to be a holy person. He usually is going to fall short of that, but he desires it. He desires but one supreme thing in his life, and that is that the glory of God may be made known through him to many, many people. And when he falls short of that, it bothers him. And he goes to the Father in prayer and says, "Father, I have sinned again. Forgive me for the sake of what Christ has done." If we find that we come up with the wrong answers as we ask these questions, now is the time to change and to exercise the kind of trusting faith in Christ to which the Bible enjoins us. Failure to do that will leave us with nothing. Now is the time to cast oneself upon Him for love and for mercy, but also tell Him that you desire to be holy and righteous, and ask for His Spirit to guide you into that. For the Bible says that without it, no man will see the Lord. And then follow Christ for the rest of your days in confidence of His love. Not confidence in it based upon false assurance, but confidence in it based upon the unmistakable internal evidence that you are a new creature in Christ, living for His honor and His glory, and looking intently, earnestly, and expectantly for your eternal reward when He calls you home. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words to our hearts, words of truth and life, words, O God, which buoy us up, which remind us of your love for your people. I am thankful, O Lord, for this congregation and for the history that they have demonstrated over the years that they are truly your people. I pray, O God, you would be with them as they go into the future, that all of them, O Lord, would be unmistakably and unshakably convinced of your love for them, each and every one. That we would all, O God, be before a watching world, ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven, children of the only God, those who are numbered among your people. This I pray, O Lord, for these folks and for all who would see them, that Jesus Christ would be glorified. For it is in His name that we pray it.